Hi, everybody. Oh, my goodness. It is so good to see your real life faces. It's so good to worship with you, shoulder to shoulder, 8 to 10 feet apart. But there's just something so joyful about coming together, seeking God, worshiping together, opening the scriptures. You know, maybe you're watching this video later today, or you're listening to the podcast, because you're not able to gather together. Just know we love you, praying for you. Can't wait to see you again. All right. We're getting a new building. I'm going to update you over the coming weeks about all that looks like. But here's what I can tell you. We are closing on it tomorrow. So the plan is to get in there, make sure everything is working. Like, we want to get in there, doing our gatherings in there as quickly as we can. For the aforementioned air conditioning that Jonathan said, but just to be in there and to see, just to envision all that God is going to do in there. Kind of along the lines of that, we are doing a series for the next 5 weeks entitled Vision for This House. Now, this is a double entendre. It's vision for the church building that we're moving into, this new house of worship. But throughout the scriptures, the people of God are referred to as a house, either with that word specifically or with some version of it, either called a household or a temple. The Apostle Peter says that you are like living stones who are being built together as a spiritual house for God's presence. And it's interesting because the words that we often hear associated with church, like a community, though it certainly is a community, the word that the Bible uses a lot is this metaphor of a house. So we're going to take a few weeks and unpack some of those focal passages in the scriptures and ask, what does it mean to be the house of God, to be the household of God? And how can that shape our understanding of our identity as a house, as we're moving into a new physical house with this church building? So the first place we're going to start is in the book of Hebrews. You can go ahead and open that in a Bible or in a Bible app. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. And the first thing we're going to see is that this is a house built for hope. It's a house built for hope. That God wants to, through his church and through the places that his church gathers, bring about hope in your life. So follow along. Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 25. I'm going to read, we're going to pray, and we're going to see what it means that we are the house of God. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is God's word. Join me, let's pray, and ask that he would guide us in it today. Heavenly Father, you have made us a house. Through what Jesus has done, by making us your family, you have called us to be not just a household, but a house for your presence. God, would you give us vision for us as a church and for us as we move into this incredible gift that you've given us in this new building. And Lord, our prayer is that through it we might live with enduring hope, and that others who don't yet know you would come to know you and be able to live with hope. In Jesus' name, amen. In thinking about this image of the people of God as a house, it made me think of a boss that I had a number of years ago. In school, he studied architecture. Now, we weren't working in an architecture firm, but I clearly remember in a number of meetings that I had with him, these sayings from the world of architecture would just be peppered in. I don't remember most of them, but one has stuck with me through the years. I was creating this kind of form for people to use, and I was having trouble. I was focused on the font and the color of the text and the layout. I was focused on the form, and I took it to him, and I was kind of embarrassed showing it to him because it wasn't very good. And he said, "I've got a piece of advice for you." And I knew, here comes an architecture quote. He said, "Yes, from the world of architecture, here's a saying that might help you think about this more clearly." He said, "In the world of architecture, form follows function." I was like, "Explain that to me." He said, "Before we decide what a space is going to look like, what the color of the carpet is going to be, what the drapes are going to be made out of, you know, what color we're going to paint the wall, the way it's going to flow, we ask the question, what is this space going to be used for? How are people going to use it?" And he said, "If you can answer that question as clearly as possible, that will give you all the insights you need to make the form better." Now, I think that there's something in that. You know, he didn't quote a scripture verse to back it up, but the function of the people of God as a house of worship is very clear. And I think the more clearly we can answer the question, what is our function and what is the function of this new house, this new building that we're moving into, we'll be able to answer the form questions really, really easily. And isn't it interesting? A lot of the arguments that come up in church circles come up over form. What does your music sound like? You know, I don't like the way that this room is laid out. A lot of those are to do with form. And yet, the Bible is super clear, not necessarily always about form, like how many worship songs you do, the styles you know that they recommend, like, okay, fast song number one, slow song number three, and a medium song in the middle. The Bible never outlines that. It does say we should sing together, but it is super clear about our function. And one of the functions that the author of Hebrews makes really, really clear is that we are to be a house of hope. But more specifically, that this house functions to help you live with hope. Did you notice that? In verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." And then immediately in the following verses, he describes how gathering together and the fellow people of God help us hang on to hope. Let me say it to you like this, that God's given us this house to help us hold on to hope. Yes, this house, in terms of the people in those seats 8 feet away from you, and in terms of the physical location that we're going to be moving into, God's given us this house to help us hold on to hope. Now, we have to address a concern or two here, because as we move into a new house, a physical house, the systemization of things is going to need to go up. Like, there's going to be bigger budgets and more thinking about, okay, we need to make sure that finances are directed. And to be honest, there's this perspective out there that says, well, Jesus wasn't into organized religion, and I'm not really into organized religion. Some people might even have the thought, like, why are we even moving into a building? This gymnasium is fine. They clearly are not sitting in here while it's 89 degrees outside. But a lot of that view that, okay, Jesus wasn't into organized religion, therefore I'm not, that's simply wrong for two reasons. The first one is that in the Gospels, here's what it says about Jesus. Zeal for God's house will consume him. He's zealous for God's house. But here, I think, is even a kind of a less obvious one, but a more like, aha, type one. There are 27 books in your New Testament. 22 of them are letters written directly to churches or church leaders. And you could really clearly say that the Gospels and the book of Acts were actually written for the church as well. So just think about that. If God wasn't into organized religion, it's very strange of him to take up the majority of the pretty much all the New Testament writing to churches and to church leaders. Now, God is very much into the church, functioning as a house of God. And I think we really should embrace it, because if we do, we're going to see that God is using it as a conduit for hope in our lives. God's given us this house, each other, and this building to help us hold on to hope. Now, let's talk a little bit about this word hope, because in English, hope can mean wishful thinking, right? Like, I hope that my favorite pizza place, Fellini's, is open on Mondays, which it's not, I discovered. I hope my children sleep past 5:30 a.m. Wishful thinking. Yet, when the Bible uses the word hope, there's no connotation of wishful thinking. That's not the word or the meaning of the word when the Bible uses the word hope. The connotation of the biblical word hope is expectation. Expectation. That something that has been promised will, in fact, happen. These are two very different things, aren't they? Wishful thinking versus expectation. So if God has given you the house of God to help you hold on to hope, it's not to hold on to wishful thinking. I hope things are going to go great in my life. I hope things are going to turn out okay. No, it's, and God has given me the house to cultivate expectation every single day of good things from God. And that can be difficult to hold on to. So if that's the meaning of the word hope, what is it that the author has in mind that we should expect? If we were doing a series in the book of Hebrews, we would have bumped up against exactly what the nature of the hope is in chapters 3 and 4. He sums it up in this phrase where the hope for God's people, for God's house, is entering into God's rest. Now, this is the same rest that Jesus talked about when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls." That's where it begins in the Christian hope, rest for your souls. Now, the author of Hebrews connects this to the source of the rest for your souls. In the beginning where, of verse 19, where he says, "So since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart." That's a lot of words and a lot of images, and apparently there are curtains somewhere. Like, where are the curtains that we are supposed to pass through? What is he talking about? He's using imagery from Israel's temple. In Israel's temple, there was a curtain that divided the rest of the temple from the most holy place. And the most holy place was where God's presence was. So only the high priest, after doing the ceremonial washings, after making the sacrifices for his sin, only the high priest could enter into God's presence in the most holy place on behalf of the people. But what does the author of Hebrews say? Jesus has opened that curtain so that whoever puts faith in his name can what? Draw near. Draw near to what? Draw near to God's presence. Only by drawing near to God's presence can we find the rest for our souls that Jesus promised us. Now, I don't think I just said anything that surprises you. This idea that the Christian hope is rest for your soul, it sounds pretty intuitive, pretty like normal understanding of the Christian hope, but it doesn't stop there. And this is so important. If hope is simply this over-spiritualized self-therapy, okay. When the author of Hebrews uses that phrase, entering into God's rest, he's referring back to the generation of Israelites who left slavery in Egypt, and they were headed somewhere into God's presence, yes, but where was God's presence? The promised land. The Christian hope has these concentric circles. It begins with rest for your soul, but it moves out to blessing in your life. We're told that through Jesus, all the promises that were made to Abraham our yes and amen in Christ. Now we have access to his promises. So what does this mean? When you are a Christian by faith in Jesus, you have rest for your soul, but it expands out from there to his blessing over your family and over your work and over your choices and over your relationships and over your friendships and over your kids and over your spouse. It flows outward in these concentric circles. It doesn't just stay as a soulish rest, but it doesn't just stay as that second concentric circle. You can cheat, right? If you want to find out what the kind of end realization point is of the Christian hope, just fast forward to the end. Read the end of the book. In Revelation 21 and 22, the realization point of the Christian hope is the renewal of all things. That is a pretty amazing hope. And God's given us this house to help us hold on to that. That. As amazing a hope as that is, however, in verse 23, the author says this: we need to hold fast the confession of this hope. It's an amazing hope, mind-blowingly imagination-stretching hope. You'll agree with me. But it's not always just going to be easy to hold on to that hope. Why? Well, look at those words. Hold fast the confession of our hope. This is really interesting. He doesn't say we need to hold on to hope. He says we need to hold, like I'm sure he believes we ought to hold on to hope, but he says we need to hold fast the confession of our hope. This word confession, it means agreement. It means agreement with. So he says we need to hold fast onto our agreement with our hope. We need to not just expect good things from God, we need to line up our lives with that expectation of God's goodness. And right here, I think we can see where it can become easy to waver. He says, hold on to the confession of your hope without wavering. What might make us waver from this hope? A couple things come to mind. The first, and this is in increasing order of regularity for my own life and what I've seen. The first one is, it might feel unrealistic. God's going to renew creation? That sounds like science fiction. And yet, the founder of our hope is a man who rose from the dead with a renewed body. And the scriptures say that he is the prototype for what God is doing with the whole creation. So no, I do not see precisely how God's going to renew creation, but I also don't see precisely how he rose Jesus up from the dead with a renewed body. But I'm going with that guy. But that can happen. When it starts to feel unrealistic and over-spiritualized, we can begin to waver. Secondly, spiritual resistance. The scriptures make it really clear that God has an enemy, and there are such things as spiritual forces of evil that hate you living out the confession of your hope. God's enemy hates it when you line up your life with the expectation that God is going to bring good things into your life. So he is going to resist you at every turn. Maybe you've experienced this. God's enemy resisting, simply like putting roadblocks in your way, waking up feeling discouraged, waking up feeling skeptical about God's goodness. You know, sometimes that's not just your mind and like the burrito that you ate last night. Sometimes God's enemy is planting thoughts into your mind to make you doubt God. Third, the high cost of confession. Jesus said, following him is going to require that you take up your cross and follow him. Do you realize that if we are going to live out the confession of our hope, it's going to be costly? It's going to be costly. Sometimes lining up your life is going to cost you relationally, financially, in your reputation, in your own plans. Ever had a thing in life where God just totally subverts your expectations for how something was going to go, and you have to trust him that that is in fact far better than the plan that you had? yeah, it's costly to trust God. And this leads to our fourth one that I think is the most insidious influence to make you waver from your hope. Good sounding alternatives for hope. Rather than holding out for the rest of God, you know what? I'm rather going to find hope in something else that seems like a viable alternative. Rather, I'm going to tap into career or a relationship or a certain amount of money that I believe when I get that thing, that's when I'm going to experience rest for my soul. No, there's no true alternative. Only through faith in Jesus do we gain access into God's presence. And only in God's presence do we find rest for our souls, which is at the very center of those concentric circles. God's given us this house to help us hold on to hope. Now, how does this house help us hold on to hope? Because I would even go so far as to say, you can't live with enduring hope as a follower of Jesus without being part of a house of faith. I think the author of Hebrews makes this super clear. But this kind of exposes a bit of a wrong thinking about a house of God. Sometimes there's this thought that the house of God is like the store that you go into to purchase spiritual things that you can then use and enjoy. Like it's the storefront, and I'm going to get my spiritual accoutrements that I can then, you know, that really benefit my life. And then if Amazon comes along, you know, and ruins the whole brick and mortar system, well, if I can get it a more efficient way, then I'll get it the more efficient way. That just shows a complete misunderstanding of the role that God has for church to play in your life. Look at what the author says. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then immediately, what does he say in the very next verse? And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Love and good works is what a life looks like that is living out the confession of hope in Christ. And apparently, we need to be stirred up in order to live it out. Now this word that here is translated, stir up, it literally means to provoke or irritate. So get this. To live with hope, you need to be irritated sometimes by other followers of Christ. In order to live with hope, you need to be, like, some people need to get under your skin and provoke you to love and good works. Maybe you know what this is like. I know what this is like. I get around some people in this church, and their generosity really ticks me off because it provokes me. It makes me ask, man, am I holding a bit too tight onto my own stuff? I get around some people in this church, and the way that they'll, you know, be a friend to someone, sometimes it's just irritating. Like, man, that was super generous and friendly and kind, and now the way I just treated my friend really looks quite bad. I'm not sure if you've ever experienced that. Yeah, that's kind of the point. When you get around people, sometimes they're going to stir you up to love and good works, and you need that if you're going to live with hope. But it's not just being provoked. What does he say in verse 25? Encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Sometimes we need to be provoked. Sometimes we need to be encouraged. And I love this Greek word. It's parakaleo. It's the same verb from which the word for the Holy Spirit, like the word that Jesus used, is parakletos. It's the one who comes alongside. To parakaleo is to come alongside you. Now get this picture of what the author is saying. You need people to come alongside you and to speak the word that you need in your moment of need. Sometimes we need somebody to come alongside us and stir us up to love and good works. Sometimes we need somebody to come alongside us and just encourage us. Sometimes I need to be provoked. Sometimes I need to be comforted. The same is true for you as well. And God has given us this house, this household, to be those people who are made to come alongside you. Now, here's a surefire way to make sure that that doesn't happen. Notice what he says. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Do you know a sure way to make sure that nobody's coming alongside you to either encourage you or provoke you to live with hope? Don't get around them. Stay away from them. Then you definitely won't be encouraged or provoked. Now we begin to see how God has designed this house to help you live with hope. That's why getting together is so important. I say this all the time. You're probably sick of hearing it. You should probably get used to it. I probably won't ever stop saying it. God doesn't need you to be part of a church. God has given you the church because you need it. God's given us this house to help us hold on to hope. Now he says, as is the habit of some. It makes me wonder at the question, why have these some neglected meeting together? And what are some of the major reasons that we can kind of guess at that could make us want to neglect meeting together? Well, the New Testament commentator F.F. Bruce has some really good suggestions. He kind of looks at the context of the book of Hebrews, and here are some of his suggestions, and I think that they're really insightful. Three things can make us want to neglect meeting together: fear, misunderstanding, and independence. First, fear. For this author's audience, persecution was a very real part of their life. You know, being in relationship with and associated with Christians won't always be the best thing for your reputation. When some people find out that you go to a church, okay, some people might look down on you. Some people might really rather not have you around because of that. And fear of what it's going to do to my relationships and my reputation, those can legitimately make me want to neglect gathering together. So fear. At the same time, we don't really experience persecution, but that's there, you know, fear. Second, misunderstanding. This is what I was talking about with the storefront, church as storefront mentality. Well, the church is where I go to buy my spiritual goods to then enjoy in my life. So if I skip, oh, that's fine. I can order through Amazon, or I can, you know, I'll pick up 3 weeks from now. It doesn't really matter. I can always go back. We miss the point that this is a gift from God to help us hold on to hope. This is a gift from God where you can get around some people and you can be encouraged. You can be stirred up to love and good works. Misunderstanding. But third, and I think probably most profoundly, independence. This is the perspective that says, I don't need it. I don't need it. I can live with hope. I can live with satisfaction. I can live with direction, following Jesus without these relationships, without this house. And that is very easily and simply pride and arrogance. Jesus, guys, Jesus, when he came into the world, what did he do? He gathered disciples around him. Jesus. Do you think Jesus needed any of those disciples? No. But here's what he knew. Those disciples needed each other. So he gathered them around each other. And this perspective that I don't need each other flies in the face of this entire Bible. And I don't want that for me. I don't want that for you. You know, I have never met a follower of Jesus who lives with faith and passion and faithfulness, who's not deeply a part of church. Never met one. And I've met many, many Christians. My parents have always worked for churches. So for how old am I now? For 34 years, I've been in churches. I've never met somebody on fire for Jesus who was like, I don't need that whole church thing. No, it was the people who drew in close, who brought people around them to stir them up to loving works, to encourage them. It's those people who are on fire for Jesus and who live with hope. God has given us this house to help us live with hope. So how do we put this into practice individually? I want to give you four things. Here's the first one. Assess your hope. Assess your hope. In verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Hope is a heart issue. It's what our heart is invested in to expect good things. And we need to take stock and ask, is the expectation of God's goodness the thing that really gives me comfort and encouragement? Or am I investing my hope in something else? And here's a kind of a diagnostic test that you can take. If you're wondering, what is my hope? Answer this question. If I didn't have blank, my life would feel meaningless. What goes in that blank? Because whatever goes in that blank is your hope. Assess your hope. Is it God, his presence, his blessing, and the renewal of creation? Second, strengthen your hope. Strengthen your hope. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. This brings that alignment issue to the fore. What does it look like in your life right now to bring your life in alignment? Maybe it's a matter of just asking God, like, God, help me understand what it looks like to bring my life in alignment. Maybe there's some stuff that's bringing your life out of alignment with the confession of your hope. Unconfessed sin. You know, repentance is a realigning of your life with your confession. I mean, think about that word. What do we do when we repent? We confess. We say, yeah, my life is out of alignment. I want to bring it back in. Third, protect your hope. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to loving good works, not neglecting to meet together. This is so simple. Prioritize getting together. Prioritize worshiping together. Prioritize getting in a small group. How do you stir one another up to loving good works if you're not in people's lives? You can't. But when you get around these people that God has called you to follow him shoulder to shoulder, that's when they're on your mind. That's when you're thinking about, what does it look like for me to stir this person up to love and good works? How do they need to be encouraged? I love hearing stories of small groups in our church where that's happening. You may or may not have known this, but our small groups are not like teacher-student relationships. You know, you don't come into a small group to hear from the almighty teacher small group leader. That's not how it works. It really is mutual encouragement. And in our small groups, people are encouraged by one another. Fourth, and perhaps, not perhaps, certainly most important, see the reason for your hope. In our focal verse, verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for, this next word, for, because, for this reason, he who promised is faithful. That is the big reason that we should hold on to this hope. When we think about wavering, say, no, I'm going to hold on to this hope. Why? Because the one who gave you the hope is faithful. How do we know that? Why does the author think that? He's just told you. In verse 19 through 21, Jesus, our high priest, has made a way for us to draw near to God through the curtain, which is his flesh. Think about the imagery that I told you about of the temple. This curtain that separates the rest of the temple from the most holy place. The author says that curtain. His flesh became that curtain. And when he died on the cross and his flesh was ripped through the scourging, his flesh was ripped through the nails, through his hands and his feet, his flesh was ripped when the spear pierced his side, when his flesh was ripped and he breathed his last, the curtain was torn. It was the ripping of his flesh and his death that made it possible for you to draw near to God's presence. What does it say about the trustworthiness of God's promise and this hope that he was willing to do that for you? He is faithful. I'm not sure what you feel like today. I'm not sure what the past few months have been like for you. Actually, for many of you, I do know what the past few months have been like for you. But here's what I know. God wants you to live with such enduring hope that it was worth it to him to have his flesh ripped apart that you might enter into his presence in which you find hope. That's what God has for you. And I believe that as we move into this new building, you are going to find hope there like never before. I believe that there are people in our city who aren't even part of our church yet who are going to come into that building and find hope. Teenagers who are going to find hope. People who are hopelessly depressed will find the hope that they never found. 20-somethings, 30-somethings, 40-somethings, 15-somethings. Every generation, people are going to come in and they're going to find hope. Marriages are going to find hope that have seemed hopeless. People are going to find hope who have felt hopeless. God has given us the gift of this house to help us hold on to hope. Let's trust him. Let's take him at his word. Draw near with full assurance because Jesus, our high priest, through the curtain which is his flesh, has made a way. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so generous to us that you have given us what we need to live with hope. God, we're so grateful that you would send your Son, that his flesh would be what was torn apart so that we could be in your presence and find rest for our souls. God, it's unthinkable that you would even do that for us, yet you have. God, I pray that this would be a church in which hope flourishes and thrives. I pray that this would be a church in which we can draw near to one another, encourage one another, stir one another up to love and good works, and that those who don't yet know you would find you in this house. God, this is a house for your glory. This is a house for the mission of people coming to know you. We love you and we pray that you would do it through us. In Jesus' name, amen.